Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 63 in our series. Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to read the first four verses to start the message. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. This year, of course, is a national election here in the United States, and we go to the polling place next week. For many weeks now, we've seen campaign ads and signs everywhere. I don't know about you, but I am sick of signs, and I want to scream out, "No more signs!" Well, soon it will be over, we hope, and the signs will go away. Jesus essentially said the same thing to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but for a different reason. No more signs! That's what I've titled the message this morning, No More Signs. As we're going to see, Jesus rebukes the religious leaders of Israel for wanting just one more sign, one from heaven. But Jesus refuses to give them any more signs. They have had enough. The only thing they will be given is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And we will see what that is a bit later in the message. To understand Christ's harsh rebuke to the Pharisees and Sadducees, we must put this in its broader context. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 15, and let's read verses 29 through 39. Matthew 15, 29. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." Then his disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven, and a few little fish." So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children, and he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Here we are in Matthew chapter 15, reading about Jesus feeding the 4,000. Yet in the previous chapter, Matthew 14, we find him feeding 5,000. Also, we read here in chapter 15, verse 30, of Jesus healing the lame and blind and deaf and crippled and others who have all sorts of illnesses and diseases. But we also read that in chapter 14, verse 14. Is this not redundant? Does Matthew have short-term memory loss so that he repeats himself? Well, no, of course not. I'm being facetious. We're going to see in today's message that Matthew does not repeat himself in giving these two accounts. Jesus actually repeats the miracles. But understanding that miracles are signs, why does Jesus repeat these signs? If Matthew is not being redundant in reporting these events, is Jesus being redundant in doing them? In fact, we find a very wonderful explanation for the repeat of these sign miracles. And it connects with last week's message. Do you remember what I spoke about last week and what I titled the message? I called it Feeding the Little Dogs. Jesus ventures into Phoenician territory north of Galilee along the Mediterranean coast. And while in that region, he encounters a Gentile woman who begs him to cast the demon out of her daughter. At first, Jesus ignores the woman. But due to her repeated asking, he says to her in Mark 7, verse 27, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." In other words, my message must be given to Israel first. It is not good to take Israel's message and give it to the Gentiles. And then I believe implied is at this time. Because we know it would be given to the Gentiles eventually, but at that point Jesus was still ministering to the Jewish people. Do you remember the woman's brilliant response? In Mark 7:28, she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." As if to say, "I understand, Lord, but can't the Gentile puppies eat the crumbs of spiritual truth under Israel's banquet table?" She wants the revelation of God to spill over onto the Gentiles as well. Jesus is impressed with her faith and straightway casts the demon out of her daughter. What is the purpose of that sign gift? Casting demons out of Jews signifies the future release of Israel from Satan's bondage when Jesus returns the second time. Casting demons out of Gentiles signifies the same for the nations. The spiritual blessings of the Jews will become the possession of the Gentiles as well. Now, in today's message, we're going to see that glorious theme advanced even further. No longer will the Gentiles be relegated to gathering crumbs under Israel's table. Soon they will be at the table, feasting together with Israel. Jesus is about to announce the launch of the church, the called out assembly, comprised of Jews and Gentiles as one in Jesus Christ. And actually, in our next message in this series, we're going to see how the hinge of the door swings from the Jews to the Gentiles, and the announcement of the church comes in chapter 16. The Apostle Paul spoke later on in the book of Ephesians about Jew and Gentile becoming one in Christ. And I'd like to read several verses for you. I'm going to abbreviate the passage, but it's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. "You, once Gentiles, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. Now in Christ Jesus, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross." Isn't that beautiful? In Christ, through the church, which is his body, Jews and Gentiles are now one new man. No longer considered separate entities, Jews and Gentiles, but now one new entity, the church, which is the body of Christ. We can say that our text today in Matthew 15 and 16 is the hinge that opens the door on the church, at least in picture form, through the sign miracle of Jesus here. And it signifies that Gentiles are now to be offered eternal life, and specifically the privilege of inheritance in the kingdom as sons unto glory. Up to this point, that has been a Jewish message, but now it will be given to the Gentiles also. And why is that? As we're going to see, it's because the Jewish religious leaders have rejected Christ's offer. So he will be giving the offer to another nation, bringing forth the fruits of it. Keep in mind that back in chapter 12, the Jews committed the unpardonable sin of relegating Jesus casting out demons to the power of Satan rather than the power of the Holy Spirit. And so they committed this horrible sin, almost a no turning back from sin, turning them away from Messiah in rejection. And it culminates here again in chapter 16, as we're going to see in a moment, when the Pharisees and Sadducees come to test Jesus, and he leaves them. We're going to see what that all means in just a moment. On the heels of Christ's meeting with this Gentile woman in the Syro-Phoenician territory, we find him leaving that region, which is predominantly Gentile, but he does not return to the Jewish region of Galilee, where he had been in Matthew chapter 14. This time, we're told in chapter 15, verse 29, he skirts, which means he goes around the Sea of Galilee, which implies the other side, the eastern side. To be more specific, the parallel text in Mark chapter 7 says, verse 31, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Decapolis was a region east of the Sea of Galilee, east of the Jordan River, and it had been established as 10 key cities by the Roman Empire about 6 decades before the time of Christ's birth. Today it's known as the country of Jordan, but at that time there were 10 key cities that comprised the Decapolis. Guess what the population of that region was during Christ's day? Well, yes, of course, the population of Decapolis was Gentile. Not surprisingly, as it had been established by the Romans. And it is there, in that Gentile region, that Jesus gathers a following. And they follow him up the mountain, just as a Jewish crowd had done back in chapter 14. But here in chapter 15, the crowd is Gentile. And in verse 30, the numerous healings are of Gentile peoples as well. Now, you may wonder, why would Jesus do sign miracles for Gentiles, seeing that signs were for the Jews? The point is that although the Gentiles certainly did benefit from his healings as people were made whole again, and of course the crowd here was fed, a whole multitude of people are being sustained physically, and that's a great benefit, but Jesus really did not do these sign miracles for the Gentiles. He actually did these sign miracles for the Jews, who needed to see that Gentiles are now being included in the outreach. And I think also this fits in with what the Apostle Paul said in Romans, that God was using this to provoke Israel to jealousy. Because of the rejection of Israel's religious leaders, and we will see more of it in just a moment, Jesus takes the offer of the kingdom from the Jews, and he gives it to the Gentiles. And we see the capstone of that in Matthew 21:43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. To be technically precise, the kingdom offer continues to be made to Israel as well, all the way through the book of Acts to the end of the book, which extends to about 65 AD, give or take. But after that, Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, and of course the temple is demolished. The nation from that point on has continued in blindness and outright rejection of the kingdom and of Jesus as Messiah, even up to this present day. Thus, kingdom inheritance is being offered exclusively to the Gentiles during the church age. Of course, we realize that individual Jews may be saved if they believe on Jesus Christ for eternal life, but so few do. The nation remains in blindness until the second coming. What then does Jesus healing multitudes of Gentiles signify to the Jews? This is very important to understand. It signifies that freedom from sin and bondage and satanic oppression is also extended to the Gentiles. And it also signifies that spiritual blindness and deafness of Gentiles can be cured also in Jesus. In other words, it's not for Jews only, it's also for the Gentiles. The Jews really needed to see this sign performed among the Gentiles. Incidentally, we have evidence that these are Gentiles being healed in verse 30. For look at what verse 31 says. Matthew 15:31. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Matthew would have never said it that way if this was a Jewish audience. They always glorified the God of Israel. But clearly this is a Gentile audience. It was not common for them to glorify the God of Israel. They had other gods. But in this case, they glorified the God of Israel. How do we know that the feeding of the 4,000 is a different event than the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14? Two reasons. Number one, the audience is different, as we've already said. These are clearly Gentiles, for they are the same crowd as in verses 30 and 31, the ones who glorified the God of Israel. How do we know the feeding of the 4,000 is different than the feeding of the 5,000? Well, secondly, in chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, Jesus clearly refers to them as two separate events. There in chapter 16, verse 9, Jesus asks his disciples, "Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up?" So clearly these are two different events, even referred to as such by Jesus. Incidentally, the number of 4,000 merely represents the men. Women and children would have added thousands more. The number, commentators say, was likely between 8,000 and 16,000, and that's on the conservative side. It could have been much more than that. Jesus feeds them all from seven loaves of bread and just a few little fish. Do you wonder why the disciples do not have more faith that Jesus will feed this multitude as he had done previously with the Jewish audience in chapter 14? Look at verse 33 of Matthew 15. Then his disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Why then do they show such little faith?" I believe it's because they do not expect Jesus to work a miracle like this for Gentiles, as he had done for Jews. In their culture, Gentiles are viewed as substandard or unclean. Not only that, but signs are for Jews, not Gentiles. Nevertheless, Jesus works the same miracle to feed these Gentiles. Why then does Jesus do this sign miracle for Gentiles? Well, he does it so that the Jews will see that the kingdom inheritance is now being extended to the Gentiles, which is undoubtedly shocking to the disciples. They never expected this. What does this miracle signify? When the 5,000 plus Jews were fed in chapter 14, we said the miracle signified that one day the Jewish nation will be restored to fellowship with Jehovah, and they will enjoy the feasting of the millennial age. In like manner, the feeding of the 4,000 plus Gentiles in chapter 15 signifies that Gentiles will also be reconciled to God in Christ and will enjoy the blessings of feasting in the millennial age. Now, last week's sermon title, based on Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28, as I said earlier, was Feeding the Little Dogs. In this message, based on verses 29 through 39, we see the little doggies getting quite a feast from Jesus. Again, this is undoubtedly shocking for the disciples, not to mention the Pharisees. And that is probably why the disciples are lacking in faith for this miracle. Not that Jesus can't do it, but that he wouldn't do it. Surely he wouldn't do this for Gentiles, would he? But he does, and that throws them for a loop. Why do you suppose there are 7 baskets remaining in this account of feeding the Gentiles, whereas there had been 12 baskets remaining in the account of the feeding of Jews in the previous chapter? Well, 12 certainly represents Israel, 12 tribes, 12 disciples, but what about the 7 in this account? We can only speculate. 7 is the number of days in creation week, and the 7,000-year period is the millennial age. It is as if God is saying to Israel, remember, the Gentiles will be included in that age too. That's mere speculation, but something to think about. For some reason, God gives us these numbers, and God usually gives details for a purpose. He's not haphazard in sharing details, so there's probably some reason for it. But that's all I'm able to say. In verse 39, we read that Jesus and the disciples leave Decapolis, east of the Sea of Galilee. They get in a boat, and they head west to the other side of the lake. Now, I just want to put in this parenthesis. I call it a lake because that's really what it is. The Bible refers to it as the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. However, I've been there, and I grew up in the Midwest, as you know, near the Great Lakes, Lake Michigan. We would stand on the shores of Lake Michigan, and you could not see the other side. I mean, the Great Lakes are vast. But when you go to the Sea of Galilee, you can easily see the other side. It's not that big. There are mountains on both sides of the Sea of Galilee, and you can see those mountain ridges, and it's really not that big. It's a large lake is what it is. So they cross the lake from the east side to the west side, and they end up in a place called Magdala. In Mark 7, the parallel text, it's called Dalmanutha, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. Those two places, commentators think, were side by side. They're not exactly sure where those places were, but they suppose it was somewhere near Capernaum on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Some commentators think that Mary Magdalene was from this region, but we don't know for sure. That's a bit speculative. Nobody has been able to prove that. It's certainly not told to us in the scriptures. Notice that it doesn't take long for the Pharisees and the Sadducees to find Jesus. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. One commentator, Thomas Constable, points out that these religious leaders are introduced here in verse 1 with one definite article in the Greek text. In other words, it's not the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why does he put it that way? Because they're in cahoots. Despite being enemies, politically and theologically, they're united here for one purpose. And what is that purpose? To test Jesus. And that reminds me of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness who repeatedly tested the Lord, Jehovah. Here they test Jesus, the Son of God, in the New Testament. Some things never change. How many believers test the Lord by their behavior and by their ways of thinking? These Pharisees want to see a sign from heaven. There's a little context we have to understand here. The Jews believed that demons could do signs on earth, but only God could produce signs from heaven. So they want to see if Jesus can do one of those signs from heaven. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees are not yet privy to the miracle of Jesus feeding 4,000 Gentiles. It's not yet hit the evening news cycle. And I'm sure they would have been all the more livid had they heard that glorious news, glorious to us, but it would have made them very upset. They've missed it all. Look how Jesus responds to their request, Matthew 16, verse 2. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." They knew the old sailor's adage, apparently. Red skies in the morning, sailor take warning. Red skies at night, sailor's delight. Jesus says to them, "You know how to read the skies. You know how to arrive at a weather forecast. But you're hypocrites. You're unable to read the signs of the times." And what are the signs of the times? Well, certainly in their day, it would have been the ministry of John the Baptist as the metaphorical return of Elijah, the forerunner of Messiah. And then, of course, the numerous works of Jesus himself. I mean, these were clear signs of the times. And then Daniel's 69 weeks prophecy, which should have alerted them that the general timing of the coming of Messiah was near. They should have been able to study the scriptures and say, something's going to happen soon, and put it all together that Jesus is the fulfillment. Despite all of that, they still want one more sign. Does Jesus oblige them? Not at all. Look at verse 4, his scathing rebuke. "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Because of their wicked desire to see more signs, Jesus refers to them as wicked and adulterous. They're not righteous and faithful to Jehovah. They've not received the Son of God by faith. Only the spiritually minded Jews of Christ's day benefit from his signs. Oh yes, the Pharisees and Sadducees are religious, but they're not at all spiritually minded, thus they miss the point every time. Now I want you to think about something, Christian. Maybe you've been saved for many decades. Maybe you've hardly missed any church services in all of those decades. Maybe you read your Bible and pray every day, but you do it as sort of a routine, part of that which you think makes you spiritual. But you're not really spiritual. You might have fooled yourself into thinking you're spiritual because of what you do. But down deep there's corruption, just as with these Pharisees and Sadducees. And so, though you should be discerning, though you should be the type who receives meat and not mere milk, you're still very immature as a believer in Christ. And like these Pharisees and Sadducees, you're not very spiritually minded. You're not very spiritually discerning. And so you miss the point also. What a tragedy, but that's often the case with many Christians. Jesus tells these Pharisees and Sadducees they will receive only one more sign. And actually, they've received half of it already. The other half of it they'll receive yet in the future. And what is that sign? Well, it's the sign of the prophet Jonah. It has two parts. As I said, half of it they've received already. So the first point, Jonah preached that if Nineveh did not repent, the nation would face destruction. And of course, that points to the fact that the same will happen to Israel if the nation does not repent. They've already received that part of the sign. John the Baptist warned of a baptism by fire for refusing to repent. He also said the axe would be laid to the root of the tree. From our vantage point, we know that judgment came upon Israel as a nation in 70 AD at the hand of the Romans. We already mentioned that. Thus, the first sign of Jonah was to repent or else. Second, Jonah's death and resurrection prefigures Christ's death and resurrection. Jonah died in the belly of the whale. Now, if you struggle with that, just go to Jonah chapter 2 and verse 2, and you will read, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Sheol is the place of the dead. Jonah died, and he was resurrected on the third day thereafter when the whale spit him out on dry ground. All the Jews knew of that Old Testament account of that prophet. Jesus, the greater prophet, would die and be resurrected on the third day thereafter. That's the only sign the Pharisees and Sadducees would yet receive. But it would be too late, for by that time their rejection of Jesus would be sealed, and there would be no turning back. Indeed, they would have no desire to turn back. Thus we're told at the end of verse 4, "He left them and departed." Now notice that word "left." It's much stronger in meaning in the Greek than the typical idea of leaving aside. This particular Greek word means to forsake or abandon. Thus, this means that Jesus doesn't just leave aside and go on to another place away from the Pharisees and Sadducees. He forsakes them. He abandons these religious leaders. He will have nothing more to do with them. Thus, it's appropriate that in chapter 16, he's going to announce the church. We come now to a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. Chapter 16, verses 5 through 8. "Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have taken no bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?'" Now notice the big misunderstanding on the part of the disciples. They have forgotten to bring bread along for the journey. Then Jesus warns them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and he rebukes them for being of little faith. Now, why does he rebuke them? There are two possible interpretations for this, and I'm not going to land on either one. I'm just going to give you both of them and let you decide, and maybe at our lunch today we can discuss it and see what you think. The first is by Alfred Edersheim, a name that you recognize, a 19th century Jewish man who became a believer and wrote an extensive history of Israel and a biblical commentary and so on. Here's what Edersheim said, quote, "They thought the words of Christ implied that in his view they had not forgotten to bring bread, but purposely omitted to do so in order, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, to seek of him a sign of his divine messiahship, nay, to oblige him to show such, that of miraculous provision in their want. The mere suspicion showed what was in their minds and pointed to their danger. This explains how, in his reply, Jesus reproved them not for utter want of discernment, but only for little faith." End quote. Another possible interpretation is given by Thomas Constable, who is living today, a conservative commentator. Here's what he says, quote, "Jesus' rebuke probably arose from the disciples' failure to believe that he could provide bread for them, in spite of their having witnessed two feeding miracles. This was a serious mistake for them. The disciples did not perceive their significance, namely that Jesus was the Messiah who could and would provide for his people. In this, their attitude was not much different from that of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Well, you have to think about that. A couple of views there as to why Jesus rebukes his disciples. But Jesus clears up the misunderstanding for them in verse 11. He says to them, "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You might be wondering, what is the leaven of the Pharisees? Well, leaven in the scriptures is always a type of corruption. Thus, the leaven of the Pharisees is corrupt doctrine or teaching. And what is their teaching? Let's talk about the Pharisees here primarily. That's the one that affects us most. First, their leaven was observing the letter of the law, but ignoring the spirit of the law. Secondly, obeying outwardly, but not inwardly. Third, loving to be seen of men, and thereby getting their reward. And fourth, adding requirements to the law, traditions, or what we might call standards that are not biblical, and equating them with the Word of God. I wonder, are you guilty of these things, Christian? Are you guilty of observing the letter of the law, but ignoring the spirit of the law? The law of Christ, in your case? Are you guilty of obeying outwardly, but not inwardly, being hypocritical like the Pharisees? How about loving to be seen of men for doing good things? Well, you have your reward. Are you guilty of adding requirements to the law? You would call them standards. Standards that are not biblical necessarily, but you equate them with the Word of God and perhaps look down on other people who don't have the same standards. This is a big problem in modern day fundamentalism, for example. Standards are good. We should have standards based on the principles of God's Word. But we should not have the attitude that these standards, which the Bible doesn't talk about, are for everybody. In other words, everybody should have the same standards as me. Well, as we've talked about in other messages recently, that is not a right and biblical understanding. And we become Pharisaical when we have that mindset. The Sadducees, of course, did not believe in the supernatural, miracles or resurrection or anything of that nature. They were the liberals of their day. And while that does not impact us in particular as much as the Pharisees' way of thinking and living, it certainly is a broader problem in Christianity today. There is a good segment of liberalism. And it's leaven. All of this is leaven. And Jesus says to his disciples, beware of the leaven, the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I wonder, Christian, are you aware of those things? Being careful to avoid them? And certainly in your case, being careful not to repeat those same sins in your own life? I challenge you to think about all we've talked about today. Let's bow in prayer.